Morning.
Good morning.
We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1. I think everything I hope to talk about could fit under the title, The Unstoppable Mission of the Christian, or Our Aim, Christ's Glory, one and the same. So I'm going to read chapter 1 of Philippians verse 12, just through verse 20. And we'll spend most of our time there, though, of course, I always jump around, so we'll jump around some. Philippians 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Would you join me once again in prayer? Lord, I say, ask with Pastor Sammy, would you help me this morning? And we say often, Lord, if you don't bless our meeting, we meet in vain. I do feel my own inadequacy, but I know your word is adequate and you are gracious. So I pray you would encourage this church and myself through what I have looked at this, and prior to this morning, and hope to talk to. Lord, may Christ be honored. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to back up and give a little setting to where we dropped in Philippians. Philippians, we think, historically was written somewhere around 61 to 62 A.D. If we go about 5 years prior to that, in 57 through 58, Paul had traveled. This was his third mission, the end of his third missionary journey, and he had traveled through a lot of different cities, which are detailed in Acts. And then in about somewhere 57-58 A.D., Paul reaches Jerusalem. And so in Jerusalem, soon after he got there, Paul is seized by a mob of Jews because he's preaching Christ, and they beat him for that. They wanted to kill him for that. The Romans actually acted as his rescuers, again, all detailed in the book of Acts. So the Romans came in, saved him from the mob of angry Jews, but they themselves kept him detained because they were curious as to why he was causing such trouble in the city. So he's held by the Romans for a short time in Jerusalem, and the Jews then plot to have him transported between two spots. And their plot was, as he's being transported, we're going to capture him and kill him. The Romans, of course, learn of the plot, and so they move Paul under guard to Caesarea. And he is held there. You have, right at the end of the book of Acts, you have two different trials that are detailed. One by a man named Felix. He was the ruling Roman in Caesarea. So he's tried by Felix, and then he's left in Caesarea for 2 years. And there's almost nothing said about these 2 years. It literally is, I think, the space of one verse in the book of Acts. It says, and after a period of 2 years, Festus became governor. So he took over from Felix. And so you just have to assume that during that time, Paul was left in prison and not really able to do a lot, travel a lot at all. So then Festus and King Agrippa, this is, I can't remember, the latter chapters, maybe the last chapter of, well, no, not the last chapter, the last few chapters of Acts. Festus, who took over from Felix in Caesarea, then tries him again. they find no guilt in him, but I think Paul is at this point fed up with just being detained with no answer. So he's been held for 2 years at least, plus whatever time he was already held in Jerusalem. And so he appeals to Caesar, because I think he's tired of his case not going anywhere with Festus, with Felix, with King Agrippa. And so he appeals to Caesar. And of course, the somewhat dramatic statement is, he has appealed to Caesar, to Caesar he shall go. And so he's then put on a boat under guard and sails to Rome. On his way to Rome, I don't know how long the actual voyage took, but he is, of course, shipwrecked. And he survives the shipwreck. The Lord granted him the lives of all the Romans who he had requested the Lord of. So his whole, the whole ship of the people who were guarding him is preserved. But they end up crashing on an island. So they're on that island for about 3 months, I think. And then from there, they get another ship, or they repair theirs and are able to make it to Rome. So by the time this letter is written, he's probably been in Roman prison for maybe a year, 2 years. Well, probably a year, somewhere in there. And he'd already been in Caesarea 2 years, and in Jerusalem some, on the water a lot. So my estimate is about, he's already been in captivity for 4 to 5 years when this letter is written. So we drop in Philippians chapter 1. With a very persecuted Paul. He'd been persecuted, beaten, imprisoned. So we have a persecuted Paul and a glorious passage of Scripture. And that context, I do think, is important as we keep in mind what is being said here. So there's 3 points in verses 12 through 20 that I want to drop back in and ask the question, why was Paul able to write what he did? What was the motivation behind what is written here in verses 12 through 20. And then we'll come back through those same three points in those verses with the answer, which is, of course, simple. So verse 12 is the first point I want to drop back to. And he writes in verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." So very simply, why does he ask this question? Why does he state this way? You would think, humanly speaking, he's been captive for 4 to 5 years. Prior to that, he had certainly undergone many, many trials, other imprisonments, other beatings, other stonings. And what he doesn't write here is telling. He doesn't say, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my imprisonments have been hard," or "that I am under much duress," or "that I wish things were different." He just simply says, "I want you to know that my imprisonment, my circumstances," he doesn't even mention his imprisonment just here, "my circumstances," all that has happened to him prior, leading up to this, "have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." So why does he say, why does that matter? So he gives you the answer as to why he's saying this. Now I want you to know, why does he want him to know? He wants them to know that his circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. But the what begs the question is, why does that matter? And that's what we'll come back to. So that's the first one. Why does he say, "I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater good of the gospel"? Then in verse 14, he talks about, "I've been in prison. It's become well known throughout the Praetorian Guard and everyone else." And then in verse 14, the beautiful statement, and he says, "most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak out in the name of Christ." What is that? You hear of the man, Christianity is still in its infancy at this point. So you have a man who is probably the face of Christianity to the Gentiles, undoubtedly the face of Christianity to the Gentiles and to the Jewish Christians who would have been in Rome at this point. And he says, "most of the brethren have taken my imprisonment and have far more courage to speak out." So what would your reaction be if the leading man, is the Christianity as a religion or as a system is new, and the man that you probably consider as having the most faith, the most courage, faithful to God in all that he does, is locked in prison for 4 to 5 years, two of which in Caesarea, I would say, are relatively unproductive from a apostle standpoint. We don't have letters from that time. We don't have sermons recorded. We don't know what he did. So they see this man who's been kept for 4 to 5 years, and their reaction is not, well, if that's what God allows to happen to his most faithful, what will he allow to happen to me? They say, wow, he's in prison. I'm going to go, that gives me courage. I'm going to go preach the gospel. So the question again is why? Why is it viewed this way? What motivates them to see their leader stuck in prison and they get more courage out of it to go speak the word of God without fear? That's exactly what it says, without fear. The third point we drop in is verses 19 and 20. And I'm actually going to read, I just rewrote it in my own words because I think it's all there. But if I skip a few points, listen to how I think his logic flows in verses 19 and 20. I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance, and that I will not be put to shame, though my accusers may win, and I may be put to death. Okay, you can get that by skipping through verse 19 and 20. This is going to turn out for my deliverance. I'm sure of that. I am very sure I will not be put to shame, though I may die, and my accusers may have the victory. How is this his mindset? How can you say, I know I'm going to be delivered, and I know I'm not going to be put to shame, and I also know that I may die exactly as a result of the things that I just said, I may be delivered, and I will not be put to shame. So those are the three points. Why does he want them to know that his circumstances of persecution have turned out for the greater good of the gospel? Why does the brothers who hear about him being in prison, why do they go out with more courage? And how can he say, I know I'm going to be delivered even if I die? Because that's the opposite of being delivered in our mindset. So it's not a hard answer by any means. I started out by saying our aim is Christ's glory. It's not a hard answer to answer why do these things, are they stated this way, but it is a powerful truth. So in my Bible, it's one page over to Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to read just two verses 15 and 16, Colossians 1. This is talking about Christ. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. Do you know why you're here at all? Why your eyes pop open every morning? Why there is strength in your limbs and thoughts in your mind and words on your lips? Because Jesus Christ made you individually, made me. And Colossians 1 says he did it for himself. We have been made by Christ and for Christ. All things have been created by him and for him. This is talking about the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. I heard it said recently that Colossians 1:16 is perhaps the single clearest verse that you could call the purpose statement of the Christian life. You have been made by Christ and you've been made for Christ. If there should not be a question in the Christian's mind as to why we are here or what our daily purposes. And I think Paul massively got the truth of Colossians 1, which the Holy Spirit revealed to him. If we have been made by Christ and for Christ, then for him to be made by Christ and for Christ was one and the same with his statement in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, which is, oh, that Christ shall be exalted in my body. There's no separation between the two. I think these two verses, in a way, form Colossians 1:16 and Philippians 1:20. I don't know if this would be the proper term, but I made it up. An exegetical duo. So Scripture interpreting Scripture. What does it mean that you've been made by Christ and for Christ? It means that you desire above all else that Christ be magnified in your body, whether by life or by death. So it looks like, what does it look like? It looks like a permeating desire in the Christian that I see Christ lifted above all things. So we go back, verse 12 in Philippians. Now I want you to know that my circumstances, why does he want them to know that his circumstances have turned out for the greater good of the gospel? The gospel in and of itself was not, I would suggest, Paul's end goal, the spread of the gospel. It was the glory of Christ. So Paul is rejoicing because he knows the greater spread of the gospel is one and the same with the spread of the knowledge of the mercy of Christ. So if the spread of the knowledge of the mercy of Christ is going out more and more, then Paul is rejoicing in this because Christ is getting glory, because Christ is being exalted. So his desire in writing to the Philippian church is, I just want you to know Christ is still being magnified, even though I'm in chains, and I've been in chains for 5 years now. So the why is, why does this matter? Because Christ is, he wants Christ to be glorified. Verse 14. Why were most of the brethren trusting the Lord far more because he was imprisoned? And I think it's because they see that regardless of the affliction of Paul, the name of Christ is still advancing. There's no, you couldn't say that they were filled with courage because they saw that clearly the way was going to be easy and their work was going to be successful, because Paul's work arguably at this point wasn't very successful. So they couldn't be filled with courage after seeing the success of a ministry and a mega church and all the wonderful things that Paul was enjoying. They had to have something else in view. And I would say from Colossians 1 that something else they had in view was that they saw that even though Paul was afflicted and put in prison and everything else that happened to him, they saw that the name of Christ was still going forth because they were made by Christ and for Christ. If Christ is advancing, even with that man in prison, then that gives me courage. That drives me out. And of course, in verses 19 and 20, why can he say, this shall turn out for my deliverance, and I will not be put to shame in anything? Because it was, for him, being delivered was exactly the same. It was equivalent with saying, I know that in me Christ will be honored. I know that the purpose of my life is to glorify Christ, and so I can guarantee that I will be delivered even if I die, because Christ will be honored. Deliverance for Paul was equivalent to Christ being glorified. Him saying with confidence, I will not be put to shame in anything, was exactly the same as saying, I know Christ will get glory from my life. So persecute me, beat me, imprison me, oh that Christ would be exalted. And we know that he will be. So the three whys are all three because Christ ultimately would get the glory from the life of Paul. How does Paul use the language, I know this will happen? So if you say my goal is to glorify Christ, how can you have the surety, the same surety that Paul had when he said, I know it'll turn out for my deliverance and I won't be put, it's my earnest expectation and hope. Both of those phrases are in 19 and 20. Where does the surety come from? It comes from back Colossians 1:15 and 16. If all things have been created by him and for him, and if, like it says in verse 18, that it is God's desire that Christ himself might come to have first place in everything. Some translations, mine says that he himself, Colossians 1:18, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Some translations put in supremacy. Some put in preeminence. That's probably my favorite. I don't know the Greek, but I know in my mind, I love hearing the phrase that God's desire was that Jesus Christ would have the preeminence in everything. If it's God's desire that Christ be preeminent in everything, no matter what happens, then that's where Paul's conviction comes from. That's how you're not left just saying, well, my life purpose is to be for Christ. I've been created by Christ. I've been created for Christ. So my life purpose should be to exalt Him with all that I am. You're not left there just saying, and I hope that's successful. Because in Colossians 1, we're told it will be successful. God's desire was that Christ would be preeminent. So that's why I said that we could everything we talk about this morning could fit under the title of the unstoppable mission of the Christian. Mm-hmm. If your mission as a believer is to see Christ exalted, it's unstoppable.
Right.
Our aim is Christ's glory, and Christ will be glorified, so our aim is sure, or our goal is sure. Our prize is sure. Those that truly make Christ's aim, glory, their aim, cannot fail. They undertake an unstoppable mission. I like what Pastor Sammy said it last night when we were at his house. He was talking about delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. I would couple that with this morning and say if you are delighting yourself in the Lord, the desire of your heart is to see Christ magnified above all things, and that will take place. It can't fail. So you truly do have your delight is in God, His delight is in Christ and in seeing Christ glorified. So charge forward knowing that what we aim to do will be accomplished. There's a few phrases just from different passages in Scripture. God has given him the nations as his inheritance. I love that phrase. Christ's inheritance is the nations. And he says, ask of me. This is God talking to Christ. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as thine inheritance. We're told in... Hold up, let me get... Yes, we're told in Philippians chapter 2. I was blanking there where it came. In Philippians chapter 2, we're told that every knee will bow before Christ. The nations are His inheritance. Every knee must bow before Christ. We're told to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness because that kingdom and that righteousness is sure to come. If He is to have preeminence in everything, then we can boldly go forward with our life. I use Matthew Henry a lot, his commentaries as I study. Highly recommend them. I'll be reading some out of him here in just a couple minutes. But one of the phrases that he had in the commentary about this Philippians 1:20 passage grabbed my attention, and I would say it could be the theme of today. And this was his sentence: "The boldness of Christians is the honor of Christ." It's not saying that Christ's honor is bound up in our boldness. It's saying that we are bold because the honor of Christ is sure to happen. It's sure to be made manifest. He is sure to be honored. He's sure to be glorified. The boldness of Christians is the honor of Christ.
Amen.
We don't have any reason to shrink back, as we're told. Where is it? We're not given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and might. The boldness of Christians is the honor of Christ. So I want to read a couple of passages from Matthew Henry, because he says it better than I could, and if I had said it, I'd have just been rewriting what he did. He says this: "The great desire of every true Christian is that Christ may be magnified and glorified, that His name may be great and His kingdom come. Those who truly desire that Christ may be magnified desire that He may be magnified in their body. They present their bodies a living sacrifice and yield their members as instruments of righteousness unto God. They are willing to serve His designs and be instrumental to His glory with every member of their body as well as faculty of their soul." This gets back to a note on in what way does the Christian desire Christ to be magnified. It is not a nebulous desire. We don't say, oh, that Christ would be magnified in China, or oh, that the church would lift Him up. It is a specific desire that Christ would be magnified in me. That's what Paul says. That I know that Christ will be exalted in my body. Why does that matter? As I think it's easy to just have the general thought that I want Christ to be magnified, or that His name at the end of the day, when Christ returns, we know Christ will be lifted up, so that's a good thing, and I'm all behind that. That's exciting. This is a much more specific. If it is your desire that He be magnified in your body, it affects what you say every minute of the day. It affects what your goal is in working, in shopping, in parenting, in doing school. It doesn't have to change what you do. I think I can go be a continuous improvement manager in a factory the exact same way. Maybe nothing on the outside would look different, but internally I go, when I get up in the morning and studying through this, I've been trying to do this, Lord, just magnify Christ this day. It puts a whole different spin on what your daily life has to look like. So your words are important, your actions are important, your thoughts are important. Your thoughts exist because Christ decided you existed. So we can't sweep him aside and say at the end of the age, I hope he's magnified. No, may Christ be magnified in our body, specifically ours. And we must be willing to do that. So the second thought about what's the outworking of this desire. It's a desire specific to our body. We want everything that we are to magnify him. And again, Matthew Henry, those who desire that Christ may be magnified in their bodies have a holy indifference, whether it be by life or death. They refer it to him which way he will make them serviceable to his glory, whether by their labors or sufferings, by their diligence or patience, by their living to his honor in working for him, or dying to his honor in suffering for him. That's potent, but it's freeing. If you can say with Paul, I want Christ to be magnified, whether by life or by death, then the specific outcome, the specific circumstance right now, be it true suffering for the gospel or suffering with the loss of a loved one, or suffering just because we live in a fallen world and there are hard things that are around us, if we can truly say, I just want Christ to be exalted, whether by life or by death, I would suggest, rather than being a burdensome thing and a scary thing, that is a freeing thing. Mm-hmm. And that, I think, is what God gives martyrs all through history who have faced true death for the sake of Christ, as they experience the freedom that I just want Christ to be magnified. Mm-hmm. And I will leave it to him, as Matthew Henry says, they refer it to him which way he will make them serviceable to his glory. Christ knows far better than we do how we should bring him glory, and he will see it to the end. And so if he takes me out for his name because I'm witnessing in Yemen or some country that hates Christianity, or if he sees fit that he leaves me here 85 years and I get to see grandkids, that I get to point to Christ and I have what Americans would call a happy life, that's good too. But it's because he ordained it that way, and my hand needs to be open and say, Lord, whether by life or by death, whether by suffering or by ease, may he be glorified. So I would say, I would ask now, what are some practical ways that we might be able to adopt this mindset? And you could argue probably that all of Scripture, it would help us adopt the mindset of the reason we're here, which is that Christ would be magnified. Specifically, I wanted to have something practical there for us. Philippians chapter 4, so one page over, verse 8, has been one of my favorite and most convicting verses for a while. But I'll use it this morning to cover how I think we can cultivate this desire of honoring Christ. So Philippians 4:8, Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. That is a challenging filter. Yeah. I remember years ago my parents taught like a preteen Sunday school class, and I was too young to go to it, but because my parents were teaching it, I went to it. Mm-hmm. And my dad was covering this passage of Scripture, and he bought these super big goofy glasses, and over the top of the glasses he wrote these words: true, honorable, right, lovely, good repute. And he illustrated it to the kids. Myself was one of them, obviously, that this is, these are the glasses you look through the world. These are the glasses that you let things into your mind with. If it's not true, right, honorable, pure, lovely, good repute, you don't let it in. So it's a tight filter that we, as we move in the world that we are called to live in, that we apply. And I would simply ask us, what does our mind dwell on? I know what mine dwells on. And more than 50% of the time, it is not Christ exalting. It's not worthy of Him. So I would say that one of the practical things we can do to adopt Paul's outlook on life, which was that Christ would be exalted, would be that we dwell on good things. And specifically this morning, above all good things that you can dwell on, and there truly are many, would be the topic of Christ Himself. So I want to briefly look at four facets of Christ. That would be Christ as Creator, Christ as Sustainer, Christ as Redeemer, and Christ as King. It's easy to just think about Christ lived, and He died on the cross for our sins, and He had these, He lived 2,000 years ago, and you start thinking in general terms, He's loving. But I think it's very sharpening to your mind to specifically think about the roles that Scripture says He has, the powerful image it paints of who Christ is. And so I want to try and do that some by looking at these four. So Christ, Creator, first. We've already covered Colossians 1, 16, but I'll read it again. It says, "For by Him," some translations say "through Him," but "by Jesus," "through Jesus," "all things were created." Do you think about Jesus Christ as being the author of creation? Or do you just think that He was a nice man who lived a few thousand years ago, did a really nice thing for me in dying, but He may not be that special? He was the Creator. This is maybe the most potent verse around this topic of Christ Creator is John 1, verse 3. We know 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God, He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing has come into being that has come into being." So I don't know what translation you use, I use New American Standard, but that's how it says, there's nothing out there that you see that's existing that did not come about through Christ. He was with God in the beginning, all things that have come into being came into being by Him. So it's just an echo of what is said in Colossians 1. He created all things. All things came into being by Him. Proverbs 8 is, you have the voice of wisdom, a personification of wisdom in Proverbs 8. And I have come, a large part through Pastor Sammy's teaching and then other reading I've done, to fully appreciate that voice of wisdom, the personification of wisdom in Proverbs, as the voice of Christ. And in Proverbs 8, I would encourage you to go read it. It says, wisdom is talking, and says in verse 30, "Then I was beside Him as a master workman." And it's talking specifically about creation. Saying when the earth was, the foundations were laid, when God set for the sea its boundary so the water could not transgress His command, when He marked out for the foundations of the earth, "Then I was beside Him as a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him." As Christ speaking, I think, in the Old Testament, saying that He was there with God as a master workman at the foundation of the world. This is the Christ who died on the cross. Again, Matthew Henry writes, "Christ," and he takes this from Scripture, "Christ is the eternal wisdom of the Father, and the world was made in wisdom. He is the eternal Word, and the world was made by the Word of God. He is the arm of the Lord, and the world was made by that arm." The wisdom of God, the Word of God, the arm of God is Christ. All things created by Him. Secondly, I think it's good to hold in your mind this image of Christ as Sustainer. Yeah. Christ's work and His direct involvement in creation did not end after creation was finished. So after there was a world and there was a universe and sun, people populating the earth, his work didn't stop. And if we had gone on to read Colossians 1:18, it says, Colossians 1:17, it says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." That's an active, he's still doing that. In Christ, all things are still holding together. Hebrews 1, verse 3 says that Christ is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Do you think about Christ right now as holding the universe together by the word of his power? He's not weak. He's not worth... You're not able to shove him aside as some man who did something merciful. He is actively holding you together right now in the distant galaxies. And I've heard it said when Christ was being nailed to the cross, he was actively sustaining those men who were doing the deed.
Yeah.
Restraining himself, because he obviously could stop their existence if he wanted to. The third facet of Christ would be Christ as Redeemer. We just read, I quoted in Hebrews 1:3, "And he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature." Christ was, he is a divine being. He is one of the three persons of God. We could not behold him if he did not let us behold him. His existence is eternal. He commands the hosts of God. We learn that in the book of Joshua. He has many high responsibilities, and yet this Christ, Philippians 2 says, although he existed in the very form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. So it is wonderful, it is profitable to hold in your mind the image of the radiance of God's glory, the brightest, most beautiful being there is, which we're told in Psalm 145, "You are fairer than the sons of men." Christ is far more beautiful and more worthy, and yet it is that Christ who comes down and says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not consider that a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he relinquished it and took on the form of a man. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Isaiah chapter 53, very well known prophetic chapter about Christ. It says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, but we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." So hold in your mind that Jesus created the world. Hold in your mind that he's still holding us all together, you together, the world together. And then hold in your mind that he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. John 1:29 is a verse that John the Baptist is recorded as saying. He just says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Christ our Redeemer." I think you can combine the two thoughts of Christ as Sustainer and Christ as Redeemer into the Sustaining Redeemer, which would be the Intercessor. Christ the Intercessor. I didn't make it its own topic, but in Hebrews, book of Hebrews chapter 7, we're told that Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always he's still making intercession for us right now. So he is the sustaining Redeemer. He redeemed us with his blood, and even now he is before God interceding on our behalf. And if he stopped, we would stop. His intercession is necessary. So he continues to plead our behalf before God. He is a mighty but humble Redeemer, willing to die. Fourthly, Christ as King. God says in Psalm 2, so I love Old Testament about Christ. Mm-hmm. Psalm 2, it's talking about it says, why are the nations in an uproar and the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against His anointed? And then you have God speaking and He's rebuking the nations and He says, but as for me, I have already installed my king on my holy mountain. Mm-hmm. God is speaking about Christ. He's already installed Christ in Mount Zion, the heavenly Mount Zion. Christ is the eternal King. This was Old Testament. This was before He comes back in Revelation, which we covered not long ago. In Revelation 19, we hear that Christ is King. In Psalm 2, before He had come, God says, I've already put my King over the world. So nations can roar and evil leaders can think they're pretty powerful, but all are nothing before Him. Satan himself thinks that for a time, the kingdoms of the earth are His. And in a way, they are. God has allowed him to have domain down here, dominion. But at the end of the day, it is Christ that is King, not Satan.
Yes.
We did cover it a few weeks ago, Revelation 19, but I love this picture. Yeah, I'm going to read just verse 11, 12, and then 16 of Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it, this is Christ, is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon himself which no one knows except himself. Verse 16. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the King. He's a true King. If you get caught up in superheroes and Marvel movies and they make things look really cool and really impressive, and I enjoy them myself, just think every one of those images that they're throwing at you pales in comparison to reality.
Yes.
There's no image that can capture the glory of Christ or the beauty of Him who sits on the throne. So I would say these didn't fit under specific facets of Christ, but two other descriptions of Him that I love. Luke chapter 1 says that He is the sunrise from on high. I go to that one a lot. Jesus Christ, I picture a spiritually dark world, lost people. You have sent out of heaven the sunrise from on high plummeting into earth. Because it's talking about when Christ is coming in the virgin birth. He is the sunrise from on high. The spiritual darkness of the world could not darken the sunrise from on high, bringing spiritual light to the lost. And then in Revelation 22, Jesus Himself says, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. He is a star of light. So think about Christ as Creator, Christ as Sustainer, Christ as Redeemer, Christ as King, the bright morning star, the sunrise from on high. I want to read, I often do this, I think, read lyrics of a poem or a song, but this is a song by a group called Beautiful Eulogy. I haven't listened to them a whole lot, or hadn't prior to this year. But they have one song just called Emmanuel. And it captures a lot of these thoughts in a poetic form, so I want to read the lyrics of this song. It's all about Emmanuel, God with us. I see some notes of recognition back there, maybe. Lift up your eyes and see the riches of the all-sufficient King seated on His throne in glory. See His scepter that stretches the expanse of unmeasured space. Hear Him who holds all things together declare, all things are mine without exception. See the curiosity of the cosmos as Christ condescends to His most cherished creatures. See the astonishment of angels as the Almighty advances toward earth. See the humility of the pre-existent King born of a virgin birth. The infinite becomes infant. The Maker becomes man. The divine becomes despised and the Christ is crucified. The author of all creation cursed upon the tree that He Himself spoke into being. And the Lord of life was laid in the tomb. But the grave could not hold Him. And so the Son of Man was raised to life. but why? To draw near, to pierce our greatest fear, to shed satisfying blood on our behalf, to give back the life we were meant to have, to enjoy, to hear, to adore, to taste, and to look with peace upon our Savior's face, and to embrace Him with an undying faith, to interpose all His worthiness into us, and serve the most unworthy and undeserving. He is our God, and we are mere men made by Him. We are not like Him, but He loves us and moves among us. The great uncreated and the created, no longer separated. He is Emmanuel, God with us.
Amen.
Back in January, which was the last time I stood up here, I talked about the general topic of how can a Christian comfort themselves. And I took it from the Heidelberg Catechism, which the very first question in the Heidelberg Catechism says, Christian, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the response is something like, that I am not my own, but belong body and in soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And I simply just expanded on, you belong to Christ. So the comfort of the Christian is that truth, you belong to Christ. But I ended this way in January. I said, as we dwell on belonging to Christ, not only will our minds be comforted, but growing up within us as we fix our eyes on Christ, will come the desire not only to take comfort in Christ, but to magnify Him with all that we are. It is the knowledge that we belong to Him that grows and grows from a source of comfort to the foundation of a burning life mission. So I would say that you can draw comfort from the fact that you are made by Christ. You belong to Him. But you can also take the comfort in that and turn it to a burning life mission. Come persecution or peace, the honor of Christ is our aim and it is sure. So we live for Him. It's why you're here. And we live boldly because the boldness of Christians is the honor of Christ. And it is a sure, sure aim. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, help us truly live for You. Lord, we live captive lives because we are captive by uncertainty and fear of what people think and fear that our life will not be as enjoyable as we had wanted it to be. Lord, You govern all things. You have made us by Yourself. You have made us for Yourself. We pray that You would help us live for Christ. I know that in that would be joy. We want this church to be one that rejoices in You always, that counts all things lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Lord, help us rejoice always and live a life that speaks of Your mercy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.